No, I'm good. Good morning. I will never figure out this whole getup. I just want you to know. It will be a mistake every single week from here on out. If you would, we are in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. And what a blessed place to be as the Lamb of God, the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, enters the throne room and takes the scroll. And I'll admit, this week was really, really busy for me. I had a lot of irons in the fire, and I had a lot of things to do in my personal life and things to do in ministry and just things that came up, and I had my eyes on the wrong things, and I was overwhelmed. And I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if life is chaotic or it's an easy season. And as I look at the calendar, as we have Trunk or Treat coming at the end of this month, and then Thanksgiving baskets and Christmas and whatever's happening, we can get bogged down by the activities of ministry and the activities of life. But this morning, I'm going to give you the application at the very beginning. Today we sit and rest at his feet. You're shoulder to shoulder. Our little church is bursting at the seams, not because of anything that we do, but because God is gracious and faithfully we're going to teach his word and he's going to draw all men unto himself. And so, as we get into his word this morning, I invite you to leave the burdens at the door. Leave what you have to do at 2 o'clock this afternoon, 1 o'clock, whatever's coming, leave it behind and sit at his feet and worship and praise. Let our prayers rise to his throne. Because last week, in Revelation chapter 4, we see this door standing open in heaven and John is told, come up here and let me show you the things which must happen. And as we get this little glimpse into the throne room, John tries to describe the majesty and the glory of our God. And the description is so insufficient to compare God to gems and a rainbow and a throne. He's so much greater. And we saw the living creatures and the 24 elders that were surrounding the throne and unceasingly said, they were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. Seated. But this week, the Lion of the tribe of Judah comes on the scene. Jesus Christ will enter the throne room. The Redeemer of our souls will enter. And it is my prayer that this morning that we see him afresh. If you're a believer, if you're already a disciple, a follower of Christ, to just see him anew this morning as King, as Redeemer, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if you don't know him, my prayer is that you would encounter him. That you would know that there is a God who is intimately acquainted with your circumstances. And he wants to meet you here in the chaos of this world. As things have declined at a rapid rate, he's still on the throne. And as he enters the room, he takes the seal. He takes the scroll, and he is the one able to loose the seals. Him and him alone. So let's put that in our minds. Let's put that in our place of rest as we come to the Lord in prayer and surrender and sit under his word this morning. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it never returns void, that Lord, it goes out and it waters and it grows and it replenishes. Lord, would we hear you this morning? Would we see you in all your glory? And Lord, would you receive our praise? Would you receive our worship? Would you be glorified in this place? Lord, we do invite your Spirit here. Lord, where we are gathered in your name, would you dwell among us? Would you magnify yourself in our heart and in our mind? And Lord, would you cause us to respond? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1 of chapter 5. And I saw the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. We're all kind of familiar with a scroll. We've probably seen replicas with paper and some wood handles, and we don't really give it too much significance because today we have books. But the scroll in John's day would have a wooden handle, and it would be made of papyrus. And it would be rough on one side and smooth on the other. And so when they transcribed on scrolls, they would write on the smooth side. And it would be opened and read. But here, we see that the scroll is written on both sides. And it's sealed with 7 seals, sealed so that it cannot be opened, or the person to open it must have the right to open it. And it's likely, it's possible that John is referencing a title deed, much as a deed for property, where it demonstrates ownership, where the one who is able to handle it, the one who is able to own it, it gives ownership and gives purpose to it. And a title deed would be written on the front side, the smooth side, and sealed with a single seal in front of witnesses so others would know what was owned and what transaction happened. But John Corson wrote that if an owner finds himself in need or financially obligated outside of that, that the scroll would be written on the backside, the debts. That debts would be written on the other side, and that the seals would be put on as legal ramifications. We would be required to acknowledge that these debts must be paid. This concept is not all that foreign to us. We sign deeds of property, we sign mortgages, and where we write our name on it saying, I am willing to pay this amount for this property, and then whatever the mortgage company or the title company, they keep the title that we can't own until we've met our side of the obligation, until we have paid in full, till our debt is resolved. And if we accumulate debt elsewhere, people can put liens on our properties. They can assign other debts to it where if we were to sell that property, if we were to try to take value out of it, that the lien holders, the ones who own our debt, would get paid first. So, what is this title deed that is in the right hand of him who sits on the throne? Genesis 1 27 and 28 tells us this. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Have dominion over it. It's not a stretch to believe that this original title deed is given to humanity by God. Our original purpose to rule and over God's creation. But in the garden, we incurred debt. Original sin, surrendering the deed and authority over this world outside of our hands. In John 12 and 31, Jesus acknowledges Satan's authority that we gave him willingly through sin. of this world. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. As Jesus is preparing to go to the cross, he acknowledges that the ruler of this world will be cast down. Now is the judgment. And the ruler of this world will be cast out. He's predicting his death. He's predicting the coming judgment on the cross of Calvary. And the very cross of Calvary, the place where the debt is paid in full, where the debt is wiped out, and no longer are we burdened by it. This is not an isolated incident where Satan's authority over the world is identified. Paul mentions it in his epistles, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He says that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Likewise, in Ephesians 6:12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And the final place that we'll look in Scripture that demonstrates that for a time, Satan has authority on the earth. Jesus is baptized, and he's sent out into the wilderness to be tempted. And he's tempted the first time, and the second time. And the third temptation comes, and then Luke 4:5-8, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. For a time, the Lord is traveling to and fro on the earth, going back and forth in it. But the Lord is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. He's looking for those that through his death, burial, and resurrection will receive his offer of salvation, will take his redemption. He's paid the debt for us in full. And he says, get behind me, Satan. No longer is the authority yours. I'm seizing it back from you. The title is not yours to hold. And we see it in the right hand. Point number one, Christ alone has all authority on heaven and earth. There is no authority over you that is not given by God. Satan's authority over this world for a time was given by God. The rulers that he's raised up to lead our nations and lead our cities is given by God. All authority on heaven and earth is Christ alone. And in his authority, in his alone, he gives us a calling. And he says, go and make disciples of the nations. And he promises us. He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. The end of the age where he and he alone will open the scroll. Verse 2. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Notice the wording John uses. He doesn't say, who is willing to open the scroll? There are many throughout history who are willing to seize power and authority over men. There are many in our nation today, our elected leaders, who are willing to exercise their power and authority over the people. But the language that John uses, he says, who is worthy? Who is worthy? Who is able to open the scroll and loose its seals? And as John watches, there's no one. And we can identify with this too. As we look at our world descend into chaos 100 times, 1,000 times faster than we ever imagined it happening. If we're not careful, we can find ourselves weeping. Who can fix all this? Who can do this? There's no one, John watches. There is none in all of God's creation, not the angels and the redeemed saints in heaven. There is not any on the earth. And there are none, the fallen angels, nor the people retained under the earth that are worthy to open the scroll. And John finds himself weeping bitterly, convulsingly weeping, because there is no solution. In Hebrews 11, we commonly refer to it in our modern culture as the Hall of Faith. That's not a scriptural term, but we often refer to it as the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11. And we see a list of faithful men and women who understood the worlds and the universe were framed by God. A people who understood and followed hard after the Lord and served as an example for all generations to imitate. But as John looks around, even among such faithful men and women, there are none. None worthy to open the scroll. John's weeping. God's plan of redemption cannot be complete until the scroll is opened and none are able. But John is focusing on the wrong thing. Notice where John's eyes are. John is looking throughout creation for one worthy to open the scroll. He's looking in heaven of those redeemed already. He's looking to the earth. He's looking under the earth. And he can find no one, no created thing. How many times do we put our hope in somebody to deliver us from our trials? How many times do we put our hope in our own ability and strength to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and free us from our struggles? How often do we try to bring about our own salvation through our own good works of self-righteousness, as if the sacrifice of the Lamb of God is no longer good for us? Christian, you've been saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. If salvation came through us, we would take all the credit. But there are none worthy on the earth, and there are none worthy below the earth, and there are none worthy in heaven to free the scrolls. Point number two, Christ alone is able to redeem his people. Redemption lies with him. Salvation lies with him. Forgiveness lies with him. And as John searches, convulsing in his weeping, resigned because none are worthy, one of the elders around the throne sees him in his sorrow and points him in the right direction, points him to Jesus. This is our role. Go therefore and make disciples. Point a lost and dying world to Jesus. And it's impossible for us to direct others to the risen Christ if we ourselves are not resting at his feet, if we ourselves do not know him. This elder who sees John in his sorrow, who has been at the feet of the one on the throne, says, look, Get your eyes off of creation. Get your hope off of empty things and put it on Jesus. And for the remainder of this chapter, we will see Jesus, the only one who is able to loose the seals. And we will see Jesus, the only one worthy of our praise. And that is something that we say often. Sometimes it can become religious vernacular, something that just we say flippantly, that Jesus is the only one worthy of our praise. But why? Why is he only one worthy of our praise? And as we will see, he is worthy of our praise because of who he is. Verse 5, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came out and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne." Christ is worthy of our praise because of who he is. Because he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because he is the Root of David. Because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if we were to look at this picture and try to make a rendition, remember, John is speaking, trying to explain the things he's seeing. He doesn't have words. And as we see Christ, we see all of who he is. And in these few verses, three distinct titles. First, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we first get this reference of Christ as Jacob is seeing the end of his life come near, and he speaks blessing and prophecy over his children. Remember, the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel, this is where they come from. And when Jacob references Judah, he makes them the tribe of kings. He puts the scepter in Judah's hand and he gives him power and authority until the coming of the Messiah. Jesus was not God's response to the depravity of the Old Testament. Jesus was crucified at the foundations of the world. The Messiah comes onto the scene in the New Testament, but he's been at work through all of time. If you'll read with me in Genesis 49, it'll be on the screen, verses 8 through 10. This is the blessing and the prophecy that Jacob spoke over his son. He said, "Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter, the sign of authority, of sovereignty, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people." And we know that Israel was unlike all other nations. They did not have a king who reigned over them. God was king. God reigned over Israel. But in 1 Samuel, we see the discontentment of this stiff-necked people that mirrors the discontentment of us. And they say, "We want to be like other nations. We shall have a king to rule over us." And Samuel is broken over this, and he pleads with me. He said, "Don't you understand? If you have a king, he's going to take of your sons. If you have a king, they'll take of your daughters and they'll take of the fruit of your labor and they'll tax you. And Israel in their resolve says, no, we shall have a king. And Samuel in his brokenness brings it before the Lord and he says, give them their king, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. And so, Saul from the tribe of Benjamin becomes king. Well, Judah from Jacob's blessing is the tribe of kings. How does this Benjamite lead? And you see, the Lord uses Saul as a rod of discipline for the rejection of him. And then we see the succession of Saul in David, a man after God's own heart. David from the line of Judah, where the Messiah will come. The second title Jesus is given in these verses is the root of David. A root is at the base. A tree, a bush, nothing grows top down. It grows from the root up. And so David's line does not start with David. Jesus came before David. And we see the Pharisees wrestling with this idea with Jesus. Jesus asks him, he says, asks them, where is the Messiah to come from? Whose son is the Christ? And the Pharisees answer, well, the Christ will come from David's line. And they're right. And so then Jesus asks them this, and he's in Matthew 22, he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? And he's referencing Psalm 110. How does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. Jesus, as the root of David, speaks to the reality that he is the Ancient of Days. He's the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. And so then John turns. John turns to see the root of David. He turns to see the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he does not see a lion, but he sees a lamb. And this is the name that John proclaims when he comes to be baptized. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you see Jesus this way? As a conquering king? As the foundation from the beginning? The Lamb of God, the one worthy to pay the penalty for our sins, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You, me, us all, we're all together in this. And John, as he talked to people, and they asked him, are you the Messiah? And he says, no, but one will come after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to unloose. And he sees him, and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This, our Christ, no less than 28 times in Revelation, is Jesus going to receive the title of the Lamb. And the Lamb is this important picture throughout all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation. And we see the seven horns, which represent the omnipotence of our Christ, his perfect power, his strength. His seven eyes represent the omniscience of Christ, his perfect wisdom and knowledge and understanding of all things, able to see everything. And the seven spirits of God representing the omnipresence of our Christ, his perfect presence among his creation. And as the elder directs John's attentions toward Jesus, I cannot help but be drawn back to the Mount of Transfiguration. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17. We will read the first 8 verses together. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. The purpose of the tabernacle was to provide a place for the people of Israel to worship God properly. It was a place where the priest sacrificed animals in the outer court. It is the place of the bread of the presence, the continually burning lampstand, and the offering of incense done in the holy place. And here, Peter, James, and John see Jesus talking to Moses and Elijah, and Peter says, It is good for us to be here. Let us make a tabernacle for you, Jesus, for you, Moses, and for you, Elijah. And as he's still speaking, the Father from heaven booms down, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. The Lord couldn't be more clear. Moses is not worthy of your worship. Elijah is not worthy of your worship. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is the root of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See him, hear him alone. And as they fall down flat on their face, Jesus goes and touches them on the shoulder, and they see him and him alone. Church, let's not be divided. Our hope is not in several directions. Our hope is one direction. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Amen. There is no other way. He is the only one worthy of our praise. And I get the same notion as the elder directs John back. Stop looking below. Stop looking elsewhere. Get your eyes on the Lamb of God. The church, the study of Revelation is a fascinating study. And I'm challenged by it every week. And if you're reading ahead, I'm sure you're challenged by it. And I believe that it's a timely study for our church and for the body in this season of life. But if by the time we finish, we simply know more about the book of Revelation, if we simply know more about the things which have happened in the past and the things which are happening now and the things which will happen in the future, then we have missed it. Revelation is about Jesus Christ. Revelation is about him. All of it. And if we just load up on facts and know more about Revelation and know more about the end times and anticipate what's to come, we've missed Christ in the midst of it all. He is coming to redeem his people. He's coming to call his church back up. He's already redeemed his people. And he's calling more unto himself. He is worthy of our praise because of who he is. And we'll see that Christ is worthy of our praise because of what he's done. Verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Notice that there is no separation between praise of God and prayer to God in these verses. They are united as one, and the Lord considers our prayer, worship, and incense a sweet aroma to him. David wrote in Psalm 141 and verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up my hands as the evening sacrifice." Do we have a sacrifice of praise for our Lord? A sacrifice of prayer for our Lord? The living creatures and 24 elders, they fall down before him in worship. And as we talked last week, to worship is to assign value to something. It's worship. He's worthy of their praise. And these who are before the throne are proclaiming him worthy. Christian, what else is there? Who else is there? Search the world over. Where are you going to place your hope? Who are you going to place your hope in? Certainly it can't be any of us in this room. And when we lift up our voices in song, when we seek him in prayer, we worship him and we direct it appropriately toward him. But why? Why are we praising him? What is the new song on the lips of his creation? What is the song that these 24 elders are singing? And they're singing, "You were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And in Genesis chapter 22, we see Abraham leading Isaac to offer him to God as a sacrifice. And God provides the ram in the thicket to substitute for his son, the substitution for him. In Exodus 12, God institutes the Passover, where a lamb is slain for every family and the blood is put on the doorposts and on the lintel above the door so that the destroyer, the angel of death, would pass over and spare the firstborn of each family. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah states that Jesus dies for the nation of Israel. And in John chapter 1, John affirms that the Lamb of God dies for the whole world. Christian, we have a new song, a glorious song of praise because of what he's done. He's redeemed us. And redeemed means bought back at a price. You've been sold into slavery at one time. You forfeited your birthright. You gave up the deed to all that God has given you. And he's bought you back. Redeemed you, bought you at a price, at the cost of his own life, that he laid down willingly, and not just for us, but every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation, for the whole world, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, that whomsoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And he's given us access to the Father. You don't have to go through a minister of the gospel. You don't have to go through a priest. You don't have to find forgiveness through a man first. He has torn the veil, and you can go into the throne room of God and spend time with the Father because Jesus has made the way. And as if that's not enough, he makes us kings. When Jesus returns to this earth, he will establish his righteous kingdom for 1,000 years, and his grace, and in his grace we shall reign with him. I'm not worthy of this position. Oh, wait. Yes, you are, brother and sister, because he makes you worthy. When God looks at you, he doesn't look at your past or what you've done. He looks at his beloved son in whom he is well pleased, and he says, see him. Hear him. Creation will finally be set free of the bondage of sin and death. How do we describe this gift? Free gift, available to all who will take it. How can we imagine such a marvelous gift? He was slain from the foundations of the earth for your transgressions and for mine. He is our new song. Verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. In these closing verses, we see all of creation, doesn't matter where they're found, lifting up their voice in praise. Every tongue will confess who he is. And in one accord, they proclaim the things that Jesus deserves: power, authority, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. He is worthy of all of it. He was worthy of it during his earthly ministry, too. But his people did not give it to him. Instead, they rejected him. They mocked him. They beat him. They spit on him. And they hung him on a cross to die. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Root of David. This mighty king. Nobody takes his life from him, but he lays it down willingly. He became poor for us. He was born in weakness and died in weakness. And he did it willingly. Philippians 2, 7 through 9. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. He became the curse on the cross for us, to free us from the curse of sin and death. Christian, that's the God we serve. That's who walks into the throne room and takes the seal and is able to loose it and says, free. Finished. And we're going to look at him pour out his judgment in time to come to draw all men to himself. Every tribe, every tongue, every nation. Verse 14, and we'll close. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So be it. May we worship him forever and ever. And when does true worship take place? Let's ask ourselves this before we close. When does true worship take place? When we're moved by a song and the rhythm and the melody catch us and we can follow along really easily. When we catch that song on a radio. Or when we hear a message and we're moved in our emotion. It doesn't. We can follow our emotions and can lead us anywhere. True worship happens when we understand the object of our affection. When we understand who it is we're directing our praise to, the one who is able, the one who laid his life down, the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. True worship takes place when we understand who he is and what he has done. Have you trusted Christ for salvation? Because this is who he is. And this is what he's done. The door is not locked. He's calling each of us to greater revelation of himself. Whether you've been walking with him for years or today is the day of salvation, he's calling all of us to himself. Revelation 3 and 20. We don't have a slide for it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. We're going to enter into a time of worship. The song portion. And you are free to worship through prayer, through song. But don't miss Jesus. Don't get your eyes on all those places that aren't worthy of your attention or your affection. Pat and Lisa are going to be on this side for prayer, and Scott's going to be on this side. If you're wrestling through a season of busyness, through a season of challenge and struggle, take heart. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has entered the throne room. Price has been paid. Rest at his feet. Lift our voices in song. Sing our new song and praise him. And if you've never accepted the finished work of Jesus Christ for your life, today's the day. He's standing at the door knocking. He's waiting. He's calling you to himself. And the only barrier is us. Are we going to do it on our own? Are we looking for our hope in the earth? Are we looking for our hope in somebody else? Do we find our hope in ourselves? You don't. Never could, never will. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together and then lift our voices in praise. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. Lord, the willing servant who came and laid his life down for each of us. Not so that we would have to struggle and strive and wrestle through this life, Lord, but that we could rest in your finished work. Lord, as we lift our voices, would you be glorified? Would you be blessed? Lord, you are worthy of everything we have to give, and we have nothing. All we have is given to us by you, and we cast it back at your feet, God. Lord, we thank you for your word that it goes out in power and truth and waters the thirsty souls of our lives. You alone are worthy. Lord, would you give courage to those who are wrestling in their flesh of whether or not to seek you out and surrender to you? God, would you wrestle with us and win as you did with Jacob? Lord, we love you. Give us greater understanding of who you are and what you've done. And would it humble us? We ask this in Jesus' name.